Well, many have said that we are living now in a post-Christian era. What does that mean? It means that Christ and the Bible are not necessarily the most dominant force in our country and in our culture. Christ and the scriptures used to be respected even by non-believers, but now they're openly mocked and criticized. It turns out that all the churches in Asia Minor, in fact, all the churches in the known world at the time, which when the book of Revelation was written in the late 90s in the first century, there were probably between 500 to 1,000 churches that existed in the known world at that time. But we know that those particular seven churches that we're going to learn about here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, they lived in a pre-Christian era, before Christianity became the dominant force in Western civilization. In fact, Christianity was the driving force that created Western civilization. And so they lived in a pre-Christian era. They were a small minority within a minority of believers in Jesus Christ, but ultimately becoming a dominant force in our civilization. Each church that Christ sent messages to received four things from Jesus. Most of them received a commendation, and a couple of exceptions to this rule, but most of them received some compliments from Christ. Most of them received some form of criticism, the church at Smyrna, which we'll look at today, being one exception. Most received some counsel or advice from Jesus, and they all received a promise as well from Jesus. And so, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the church of Ephesus, and that was they were commended for their good doctrine. They believed in the right stuff. They were also really hard workers, and they were loyal and faithful to do the work of ministry. But then they were criticized for their mechanical approach to their faith, meaning they were doing all the right things, but they didn't really have a passionate zeal for Jesus Christ. They lost their first love, as Jesus puts it. To some extent, they were kind of just going through the motions. Many of them were second and third generation believers, and so they didn't have the zeal and the fire of the first generation of believers, ones who were coming out of the pagan world and who could tell the difference between their former lives and their new lives in Christ. And these were their children and grandchildren, and they were kind of losing their passion and zeal for Christ. But all the compliments for all the churches, all of the criticisms, all of the counsel, and all of the promises that are given to these seven churches, they apply to all churches of all time. And the reason why I say that is because at the end of each of the promises, Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And that's in plural. So it's not just one church, not just the seven churches, but all the churches. So it's capital C church, the big church, the universal church, not just a local church or a regional church, that all of this information would be applicable. And so next, we come to the church at Smyrna. And we learn that there's a little bit of this vision that John revealed in Revelation chapter 1 in each of the seven churches. And so Jesus addresses it to the messenger or the angelos, or some would say spiritual angel, or you could also interpret that more likely as the human leader of those particular churches. And so the seven churches are represented by the seven lampstands in this vision that John saw on the island of Patmos. And then the leaders of those churches, the messengers or the angelos, are represented by the five stars in our Savior's hand. And so next, we come to the church at Smyrna, the second of the seven churches, and Jesus gives a message to the leader. So look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. It says there, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So what is Jesus talking about here? First, a little bit of context about the city of Smyrna itself. In fact, the word Smyrna is the Greek word for myrrh, and myrrh was a sticky substance. It was a perfume. It was a very expensive item, and it was the chief product of the city of Smyrna, and so it bore the name. Smyrna existed as a city in present-day Turkey. But that city still exists. It's called Izmir now, and currently about 250,000 people live there. But in the time of the early church, this city had a great harbor. It was well laid out with streets that ran perpendicular. It was all pre-planned, and the streets were all laid out perpendicular, so you could get from one place to another without a big problem. The streets weren't just paved over cow paths. They were actually planned out in advance. And it was also a free city, too, meaning it was part of the Roman Empire, but it had a lot of sovereignty to itself, which is similar to the church or the city of Ephesus that also had a lot of sovereignty and self-rule as well. Smyrna was the center of emperor worship, and the worship of whoever the Roman emperor was at the time was a key fact in the entire book of Revelation. That's the context. That's the backdrop that we study the book of Revelation with, and that the Roman emperors early on were not worshipped. They didn't seek to be worshipped. But over time, they realized that we need some central person to pull together this massive, very diverse empire known as the Roman Empire. And so ultimately, there were people saying we need to worship the emperor because he is godlike. In fact, he's not just godlike, he is God. And so we need a place to where this emperor worship would have its center. And Smyrna, in the year AD 23, was chosen by the Roman Senate to be the center of emperor worship. And so once a year, the requirement was for every Roman citizen to go to the temple devoted to that emperor, whether it be Nero or Domitian, and he had to grab a pinch of incense and burn it on the altar to the godhead of Caesar, whoever it was, after which he was issued a certificate verifying that he was a worshiper and follower of the emperor. And then he would have to utter the words, "Caesar is Lord," or in the Greek, Kaiser Kurios. And that person just showed his or her loyalty to whoever the emperor was at that time. Caesar worship united the Roman Empire. I mean, you could still worship Apollo, Aphrodite, Poseidon, Hermes, Mercury, Diana, as long as you put whoever was Caesar at the top. Enter the Christians. This is where there was tension, to put it lightly. This is where Christians interacted with their world facing a great dilemma. Because if they were to be loyal to Christ, they would not say Kaiser Kurios, they would say Christos Kurios. And that's one of the earliest Christian creeds. Simply stated, Jesus is Lord. If you said that, you were automatically an outsider. To us, it's like, oh, that's a no-brainer. Jesus is Lord. We say it all the time. It doesn't cost us anything. At least it doesn't cost anything yet. But back then, it could cost you your life. At the very least, it would cost you your livelihood. Someone wrote that, remember, the economic and mercantile and social life of these Greek and Turkish cities was organized around the cults of these other gods. Every man that worked belonged to a guild. A guild was similar to like a union, and every guild had a certain patron god or goddess. The life of the guild and of the merchant man and of the workman and of the people was organized around gods and goddesses. Days of festivities and of worship were set aside as sacred to that deity. When the Christian stood aloof and refused to share in such things, he was immediately marked off. And this irritated a lot of the pagan people of the city of Smyrna, as well as other cities in the ancient Near East. It irritated them because they would say, why doesn't the Christian just take Christ and add him to our pantheon? We would welcome him amongst the other gods. But the Christian knew that Christ is the only true God, and therefore, if he did that, he would be a hypocrite. He would be going against his own belief system. And so that was the dilemma that Christians faced as a result of living in a very pagan, pre-Christian culture. And so this was a huge problem for Christians. And so Jesus says in verse 9, he says here, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, I understand your experience. I know what it's like to be scorned, to be isolated. I know what it's like to be hated. And so I know what it's like to face affliction. I know what it's like to experience poverty. And I sure know what it's like to be slandered. So in verse, he actually gives the solution in verse 8, but verse 9 he presents the problem. These are the things that Jesus can identify with us on. Afflictions, the Greek word is slipsis, internal and external pressures of any kind, not just persecution, but also internal struggles and other exterior struggles that we might face as believers. And then he specifically used the word for poverty. That just doesn't mean working class, you know, just kind of making ends meet, paycheck to paycheck type of experience. But he used the most extreme form of poverty, which is utter destitution. You guys are like street people. Because why? Well, because you can't integrate into the economic environment in Smyrna because you will not worship the Caesar. And so therefore, you're set apart. You have to almost have your own subculture as a result of being spurned by the rest of the world. And the Christian, the non-Christians, the Gentile pagans, as well as the non-believing Jews would be like, what? I wish these Christians would get with the program and just add Jesus onto the pantheon. Have you heard about their gospel? Their gospel is so annoying and irritating. Because first of all, the gospel tells us that we're sinners. Secondly, it tells us that we can't even, if we are sinners, which we're really not that bad, but if we were, we wouldn't even be able to offer enough sacrifices and do enough things to get back on the good side of the gods. And then they top it off by saying that Jesus is the only way. How insulting. How harmful to my ego to say that I cannot save myself and that Jesus is the only way. And so you have poverty, but you also have slander. Slander specifically by what could be called as pseudo-Jews. They are Jews and are not. They say they are Jews and are not. In fact, there's the Emperor Nero. I think you'll find this really amusing. Emperor Nero actually had two really good friends. One was a major actor, and the other one was his paramour, who was a major actress. So you could say it was the Hollywood elite. They were both Gentiles who became Jews, but they were Jews in name only, and they would fit the bill here of saying they are Jews, but not, according to what Jesus says. And they hated Christians. And so, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. You know, the Hollywood elite hating evangelical Christians and our belief system and so on also happened at that time. So it was very likely these two friends of Nero's were possibly the ones that Jesus was referring to, and all of their admirers and followers as well. So they slander you by pseudo-Jews who hate Christians. This happens in the synagogue of Satan. That doesn't mean that all synagogues are satanic. That's not what Jesus is saying here. But he's saying here that this is a particular assembly that served Satan's purposes. So the Christians in Smyrna were persecuted by Gentile pagans as well as Jews, at least fake Jews. But then Jesus says, you're in severe poverty, but yet at the same time, with no contradiction, you are rich. How can that be? How can you be both poor and rich at the same time? And well, Peter chimes in on that a little bit, so we'll see what Peter says. And he says here in chapter 3, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, Peter says. And then he adds on in the next chapter. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And so you can see here that there is a present tense blessing as well as a future tense blessing. Even when we're poor, we are rich. What's the present tense blessing? Well, the present tense blessing is our salvation. It's our forgiveness. It is the righteousness of Jesus that has been put into your account and my account as well. And then there is our new identity in Christ. And so we're not identified by our gender. We're not identified primarily by our ethnic group. We're not identified primarily by what language we speak or what country we grew up in. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your primary and most important identity is that you are in Christ. And you see, that is the beginning point where Christianity, in a very practical sense, unites people of all different backgrounds. And I've seen this happen myself many times. It's like, not only are we now united in Christ, but we're so close that we can actually call each other accurately brother and sister. And so groups that used to despise one another now come together and, hey, you're my brother, you're my sister in Christ. We're that tight. In fact, I'm closer with you than I am my own family, my own biological family members in many cases. And so we are poor, perhaps, financially and physically speaking, but yet we have a vast amount of wealth in the present tense as well as in the future tense, because there are blessings that are due us that we still not have realized, but yet they will be given to us at a future time, notably our physical resurrection. So before Jesus tells them that he knows of their affliction, before he tells them he knows about their poverty, before he reminds them that he knows about the slander that they're experiencing, and he can identify with all three of those deficits, he tells them about who he is in verse 8. And don't miss this, because it's just rich with beautiful doctrine. In verse 8, it says, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." Don't forget the source of these words that I'm going to communicate to you. They came from the one who is the first and the last, meaning God is not dependent upon anyone. He is wholly independent. I've mentioned this before. It's one of my favorite characteristics of God. He is independent. He is not dependent upon anything or any person. He didn't have any beginning, therefore he is not created. And he has no ending, therefore he is eternal. But not only is that a fact, but he also died and came to life again. Christ died and came to life again, meaning in his death and in his resurrection, he defeated our two greatest enemies. Sin at the empty cross, he defeated the controlling power of sin. And at the empty tomb, he defeated the power of death. Our two greatest enemies. He is the independent, everlasting, and victorious Christ. And don't forget it, but I do identify with your experience now. So he gives them the answer first and then tells them about the problem in verse 9. Therefore, if this is true about God, and it is, therefore you and I can trust him in our poverty, in our afflictions, and in our slander. And so Christ encourages his people with a reminder of his character and insight into their struggles. He is not just a distant God who is all powerful. He is not only a distant God who is transcendent above all creation and separate from it and not dependent upon it, but he is also an immanent God who is near us, and he is our Lord and Savior, but he's also our friend. It's both and. It's not just either or with our God. And so Christ encourages his people, I'm going to give you some air to breathe, church. I'm going to give you some hope. I'm going to encourage you, but I'm also going to identify with you and give you empathy. I'm going to remind you of my character, which is really the ultimate answer. And I'm going to give you insight into your struggles. So, he is the God who knows us. He knows our experiences. and he lets us know him. And as a result of knowing him, that is what tactically transforms us. I'm getting real specific here. So the ultimate answer for any of our struggles, for any of the slander, for any type of poverty that you might be experiencing, if it's loneliness, if it's relationship poverty, if it is just some problem that is tormenting you, the ultimate answer is the character of God. That's what Jesus reveals to the church at Smyrna from the get-go. And so we approach the throne of grace with various emotions. But then those emotions, as we open the pages of Scripture, they ping off of his character. And then as a result, our emotions are changed. Let me give you some specifics. For example, we approach him with our fear, and we look through the pages of Scripture, and we find that he has a benevolent nature. He tells us, I'm all powerful, and I have good intentions for you. And so when we see that in the pages of Scripture, we approach it with fear, but then our fear becomes faith instead. We approach it with raw arrogance sometimes, and we see Jesus in the pages of Scripture, and we see, especially like in Philippians chapter 2, we see his humility. And we're arrogant, we're prideful. And when we see how humble Jesus is, our pride becomes brokenness. That's exactly what we need to have in order for him to use us and remold us. We might approach Scripture with hate, and then we read about his love, and our hate becomes other-centeredness. We might be judgmental. Oh, I don't think anybody has that issue here, right? We might approach Scripture with a judgmental attitude, and we read about his matchless grace, the freeness of the giving of his gifts, stuff that we need more than that breath of air you just took. And we experience his grace, and then that judgmental attitude becomes understanding. We approach life with confusion, especially in this world today. There's a lot of opportunities to be confused. But we read in the pages of Scripture, especially like in the Old Testament, we read the narrative of his sovereignty, especially like in 2 Samuel, for example, all about his sovereignty and his ability to be in control. Does he allow us to veer off and follow our own will sometimes? Absolutely yes. But then ultimately, he will accomplish his big picture purposes. But we approach life with confusion. And then we read and experience his sovereignty. And then our confusion becomes clarity. You've got a plan. Oh, thanks for revelation, because that's still in future tense for the most part. We might approach life with discouragement. There's a lot of opportunities to be discouraged. That's one of Satan's favorite implements to use against Christians, because he knows he can't take away our salvation, but he can neutralize our effectiveness by luring us into discouragement. But then we see that his plan will most certainly be accomplished. And it's not by blind faith either, because there's lots of evidence that all of the prophecies that were made in the past, many have been fulfilled. But then we read about this plan that has still not yet been fulfilled. And as a result of seeing our discouragement, approaching Scripture with discouragement, and seeing that his plan most certainly will be accomplished, that discouragement becomes confidence. We approach life with bitterness, and we see his great forgiveness of us and others, and our bitterness turns into mercy. We might approach Scripture with a sense of angst and worry, but then we see his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, and our worry turns into anticipation. So instead of worrying, when you begin to approach what seems to be an overwhelming problem in your life, something that just gnaws at you, that gets under your skin. You know, and you really want to turn things around as far as your emotions. Say, God, I can't wait to see what you're going to do with this. When Satan hears that, it's like, oh man, I wanted him down. I wanted him wringing his hands. I wanted him discouraged. But he refused to allow that to happen because he recognized the sovereignty and power and omnipotence of God. And that Christian just turned his worry into anticipation. Foiled again. Maybe you face loneliness. Maybe you're surrounded by people, but you still feel lonely. But then you read the pages of Scripture and you learn about his active presence. And that loneliness turns to fellowship. The ultimate answer, the ultimate build-out is the character of God. That's what changes us. That's why we must be dependent upon it. That's why we have to know it. That's why we have to study Scripture. Because that's where we learn about the character of God. You're not going to find it anywhere else. Not in this world, I'll tell you that much. So he commanded them, and so now then he counsels them, and then he gives them a promise. Look at verses 10 and 11 in chapter 2. It says here, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." And so basically what he says here, if you just take the Greek literally, it's like, stop being afraid. Just stop it. Just stop being afraid. And you will be persecuted. That is an assumption. That is definitely what's going to happen. And you're going to be persecuted by just about everybody. Everybody's going to oppose you because you're going to be in a minority within a minority. And you're going to be opposed by pagans as well as Jews, as already described. But the root cause of all of that opposition is Satan. This is the first of nine mentions in the book of Revelation of our accuser. And then he says it's going to go on for 10 days, and it's probably not a literal 10 days there. It's just a way of saying that it's going to be for a limited period of time. So there's going to be a beginning and there's going to be an end for your persecution. And if you are faithful, you will have the crown of life. And what does that mean? Well, it's the crown of life is really one of five crowns that we see in Scripture that are available to believers under a certain condition. Okay? So this has nothing to do with our salvation. These are rewards that are available to us if we perform above and beyond the call of duty. Okay, and the crown of life is one of those crowns, and here it is in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. But it's also in James chapter 1. It's mentioned as well. And where will this take place? What's the context of knowing and gaining the crown of life? Well, there is a future event and all believers will be at it. If you show up at this judgment, that's good news. Because it has nothing to do with your salvation. That means that you are saved if you show up. Of course, we can have assurance now, but if we show up at the judgment seat of Christ, it's like, oh yeah, I made it the judgment seat of Christ. Who wants to be at a judgment? Well, this is not where we gain or lose salvation. It has nothing to do with that. It's where we gain rewards, and we're awarded these gifts that have been given to us because of being faithful in this life. Crown of life being specifically one who bears up under persecution. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:10 it says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, if you show up at the great white throne judgment, that's really bad news. Okay? Because that's where you will learn that you are not saved. So everybody who shows up at the Great White Throne Judgment is not saved. So judgment seat of Christ, good. Great White Throne Judgment, bad. All right? There's some real deep theology for you, okay? So it says here that he said, then he goes on and he says, "Overcomers will not be hurt by the second death." What does that mean? Well, we have to go to Scripture to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And we've already learned this a couple weeks ago because Jesus, in communicating to the church at Ephesus, already talked about what an overcomer is. And we learn from 1 John chapter 5 that all believers, all people who have placed their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin are overcomers. That doesn't mean that we have success in every aspect of life. That doesn't mean that we become sinless in this life. That simply means vicariously that Jesus, for us, Jesus Christ is the one who defeated the power of sin and death in our lives for us. And so we, through Christ, have overcome our two greatest enemies, sin and death. And 1 John 5:4-5 says, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So this is for all believers. So what does he mean by the second death here? Well, by the second death, he means being cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. Because unless we experience the rapture, every person in this room is going to experience the first death, a physical death. You will die. But if you have placed your faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, you will not experience the second death. Dwight Moody said an interesting thing. He said, the second death, Dwight Moody said, is put like this. He who is born once will die twice. But he who is born twice will only die once. What does he mean by that? Well, a person who is born once, meaning born physically, but not born again spiritually, that person will die twice, because they'll die physically, but then they'll also, unless they trust in Christ in the meantime, they will be eternally separated from God in the lake of fire. But a person who is born twice, meaning a person who is born physically, which we are, and then a person who's born a second time, spiritually born again, spirit in us exists, but as we come into this world, as we're conceived even, our spirit is dead as a doornail. That's what has to become alive. When we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, that is when our spirit is ignited with life for the first time in our existence. And so you're born twice. You're born physically as well as born spiritually. You will only die once, maximum once. If you get raptured, you'll die zero times. So I'm hoping that for all of us. Hopefully within the next few minutes, I hope. You know, come Lord Jesus, come. Let's get this over with. Let's wrap up this event. So Christ counsels his people to be faithful now and to expect the greater reward in the future. And so when we go through life, there are various types of oppositions, of afflictions, trials that we go through, and there are also different reasons why we go through those trials. Okay, so there are different types of trials, and there are also different reasons why we go through those trials. And so I did a survey of scripture a few years ago and found at least 10 reasons. I have the verses to back all this up, but it looks so good the way it was set up in this way without the verse references. I just left that off. I can supply that if you're interested. But these are some of the purposes why we go through hardships and trials. One is to provide discipline for God to redirect us because we're off track. Another one is to know Christ better. The disciples were out floating around the Sea of Galilee, and then they experienced a terrible storm, and Jesus calmed the storm. They just learned through that trial that Jesus actually has the power to control the weather. So I know you better now, Jesus. I didn't know about that about you before. To rebuild and sanctify us, to wear off our awful rough edges. That's why he allows us to experience trials sometime. To have the opportunity to reveal and glorify Christ. One of our members, Kurt Warner, probably watching right now. Hi, Kurt and Lisa. You know, he learned a few weeks ago that he has leukemia. And so instead of locking himself in the hospital room when he was receiving his first round of chemo, he would go out in the hallways and talk to people about Jesus Christ. That trial he is intentionally using to glorify and reveal God. Another reason, to transfer trust from ourselves to him. That's a continual process to build up our faith capacity in him, to continue to transfer that trust, because we always seem to take it back. Another reason is to compel us to pray, to talk to God, because God wants that relationship and that fellowship with us. And so sometimes he allows us to experience a trial, so we have to lean into him more and talk to him. Also to remind us that this life is not our final destination. Man, the older I get, the easier it is to remember that. This is not the final place, thankfully. For non-believers, this is the best it's going to be. But for believers, this is the worst we'll experience. That's good news. 8 is to give assurance that we are active followers of Christ, because it is promised that we will be opposed and we will experience hardships like the church at Smyrna. The 9th one, to receive blessings, to understand, hey, if you go through a particular trial, oh man, there'll be other people who you will meet on your pathway who need to be comforted, who need to experience empathy from you. And you can do that because you experience that same thing. And then lastly, of course, always to keep us humble. And so Christ counsels his people to be faithful now and to expect the greater reward in the future. About 55 or 60 years after the book of Revelation was written, there was a man named Polycarp. Polycarp was considered to be the bishop of the church at Smyrna. And Polycarp played a key role in the development of the strength of the early church. I want to tell you a little bit about Polycarp. He was martyred on Saturday, February 23rd, AD 155. It was the time of the public games. The city was crowded, and the crowds were excited. Suddenly, the shout went up, "Away with the atheists!" See, that's what they considered the Christians to be, because the Christians worshipped a god that they didn't have any statues of, or pictures of, or renderings of. And so they just follow this god that they can't see. So they must be atheists. Yeah. And they're also cannibals because they eat the blood and flesh of Jesus. So the crowd called out, "Away with the atheists. Let Polycarp be searched for. Let's get the leader. Let's get the bishop." No doubt Polycarp could have escaped, but already this elderly man had a dream vision in which he saw the pillow under his head burning with fire, and he had awakened to tell his followers, "I will be burned alive." His whereabouts was betrayed by a slave who collapsed under torture. They came to arrest him. Polycarp ordered that those soldiers should be given a meal and provided them with all they wished, while he asked for himself the privilege of one last hour in prayer. Not even the police captain wished to see Polycarp die. He said, on his brief journey to the city, he pled with the old man, "Oh, Polycarp, what harm is it to say, Kaiser Kurias? What harm is it? Just say the word. It doesn't mean anything. What harm would it be to offer that pinch of incense at the altar inside the temple devoted to the emperor? What? Just go through the motions, Polycarp, and you'll stay alive." But Polycarp was adamant that for him, only Jesus Christ was Lord. Christos Kurios. The proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making sacrifice to Caesar or death. And these were the words of Polycarp. Words that wouldn't be such a bad idea to even commit these mighty church history words to memory. He said, 86 years have I served him," said Polycarp, "and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul threatened him with burning, and Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with the fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. For you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come, and in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come do what you will." And Polycarp was consumed by that fire, but his name and his testimony live on, strengthening Christians for the next 1900 plus years, like he just did now. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for these mighty examples. I pray, Father, that we will be found faithful. I pray that we will see that it's not just some words uttered. To offer those sacrifices would not be a small, meaningless compromise, but they would be a betrayal. They would be blasphemy against you who has done us no wrong. In fact, you've done us only good because you are only good. And so we love you and we follow you, the Son and the Spirit. And I pray that we will be found faithful, that we would receive the rewards that you crave to give to us, that you want us to experience. You want to see the look on our faces. You want to interact with us. You already know us well, but we need to know you the best we can in this life. Make that our driving passion to love and follow after you. And so I pray, Father, as we do that right now in this last song, that we will sing with great zeal, with the memory of so many who have come before us, who were found faithful, and have heard the words already, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, and together God's people said, Amen.